All right, if you'll turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. If you need a pew Bible, you can turn to page 1009. And we'll be reading verses 1 through 16 today. 1 through 16. Actually, I'm going to back up to Hebrews 12, beginning at verse 28. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, as those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. For God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have. For He has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin, are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through His own blood. Therefore, let us go to Him outside the camp and bear the reproach He endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through Him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge His name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. May God bless the reading of His word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for its power. And we trust in that power now, Father. We trust in You to work in our hearts to accomplish Your purposes for Your people, Your good, Your grace. Bless us now, Father. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. We are coming quickly to the end of our study of Hebrews. I hope the Lord has used it to encourage you in your relationship with Him. I think we will be finishing it up next week, Lord willing. So be in prayer as we think forward to our next study. The book, as I've mentioned before to you many times, is really a long letter from a church leader in the first century. He's writing to the church in Rome as it battles persecution in the mid-60s. We know from historical records outside of the Bible that many believers were put to death in public for show. They were humiliated, shamed. It was a difficult time. And based on the focus of this letter, it appears that some of the Christians from a Jewish background had been at least considering a return to the Jewish faith with the idea that they could have some type of faith but avoid the persecution. And so the writer wrote extensively about how that is impossible. The Jewish faith is based on the Old Testament scriptures, and all the Old Testament promises point to Jesus for their fulfillment. Now, to deny Jesus would be the equivalent of denying the Old Testament that the Jewish faith is based on. So in other words, Jesus is the only way to God, the only way of salvation and the gift of eternal life. And so for 10 chapters, that's what he taught them. And then we come to chapter 11, and he gave them a list of Old Testament saints who had to make the same choice that was facing them now. And that is to trust the Lord's promises when there is nothing that you can see that would tell you that those promises will come true, except that they knew God said so. That is what faith is, trusting in what we can't see because we know God promised it. And God always keeps His word. So then in chapter 12, he seeks to give them some perspective. First, he does so by pointing out the examples of our Savior and all that He went through for us, the suffering He went through. Then he pointed out that every Christian goes through trials as well because it's what God uses to train us in holiness. Just like a father does for his child when he disciplines him, to help direct his behavior and so that he does as he should. The same for us. Trials in our life are actually evidence that we are God's legitimate children. God trained His Son through suffering for us, and He trains us, His adopted children, through our own trials. And then that brings us to the last thing we covered, was that the writer then encourages the church to press on and fight against discouragement. We talked about how discouragement is a part of life, and it is certainly part of the Christian pilgrimage as we deal with trials. But the Lord has given us instructions on how to fight it, which we covered last week. We are to first not use our discouragement as an excuse for sin. We are to fight discouragement by looking to the reward that we have in Christ. We are to fight discouragement by listening to God's word and what He has told us. And then finally, we are to fight discouragement by worshiping. Worshiping. If we don't worship God above everything else, then there will be lots of discouragement because God is the only one who can satisfy what our soul longs for. If our worship goes to anything else, we will face great discouragement. So if you're discouraged today, stop and look. What is my focus on? Where is my heart? Is Christ in the center of it? Am I worshiping Him? And so that brings us up to the doorstep of this final chapter. And I think that last instruction to worship becomes the theme of chapter 13. Okay? That last instruction to worship becomes the theme for chapter 13. The end of chapter 12 says, "And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." Now, the Greek equivalent to acceptable occurs two more times in chapter 13, in verse 16, and then again in verse 21. And it can mean acceptable or pleasing. What is acceptable to God? What is pleasing to God? Acceptable worship certainly has an Old Testament ring to it, which we should expect as we've gone through the book of Hebrews. In Leviticus 22, it speaks of how worship at the temple and the sacrifices must be done in a particular way for God to accept them. How they do it, what they offer, all is supposed to be a certain way or God will not accept them. And of course, then Paul borrows on this in Romans 12, verse 1, when he says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. So, I think the thought process of the writer here in Hebrews is that he's already shown the church how they are ultimately accepted by God. It is through faith in Jesus Christ, through His grace, through what He accomplished for them, and as the Lamb of God, His body sacrificed, His blood shed, as our high priest offering up that sacrifice for us. It is through the work of Christ that we are accepted by God. But knowing that now, knowing that through Christ we are accepted by God, then how shall we live? Does that make sense? We are saved by grace through faith alone in Jesus Christ. That is how we're accepted by God. But knowing that, knowing we have trusted in Christ as our Savior, we are His, how as His people should we now live? That's what we're dealing with here. And so I think he's following the same lines of Paul in Romans 12 in saying that our lives are to be an offering or sacrifice to the Lord in a way that is acceptable to Him. So the question then is, what is that? What is that acceptable worship? How are we to live? And so I think he gives us two overarching answers here that we're going to break down today, and that is brotherly love and faith. Acceptable worship is brotherly love and faith. Okay? So we're going to flesh those out now, beginning with love. Verse 1 says, let brotherly love continue. Okay? When Jesus was asked in Matthew 22, what are the two greatest commandments? He gave a summary of all the law. It is to love God and to love our neighbor. No worship can be acceptable to God without those two components. And you really can't have one without the other. If you love God, it will lead you to love your neighbor. Now, in the context that Jesus was speaking in, and the immediate context of this passage referring to brother, I think it means our primary focus is to be on loving other Christians, particularly those in the local church or in some relationship to the local church. That doesn't exclude your neighbor out there, but I think there's a greater intentionality here in living out our faith, in focusing our love on our fellow brothers and sisters in the church. So then, the writer gives four examples of this brotherly love starting in verse 2. These are commands being given here, not suggestions. Okay, these are commands being given to you, church. Number 1, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. The reference to angels here is from Genesis 18, where Abraham had these three strangers approach him. He insisted that they come in, and he hosted them, he fed them, and turns out they were three angels, one of them being the angel of the Lord. And but the point here is that in the ancient world, travel could be difficult. There weren't a lot of Holiday Inns around during that day, and the ones that did exist were notorious for immorality. So people depended on the hospitality of people to allow them to come into their homes and stay. In particular, church leaders like the Apostle Paul, when they traveled, depended on this kind of hospitality. And I would imagine that when the church was being persecuted during this time in Rome, they also depended on this as well, taking others in until the threat had lessened. And that's probably why we have the next command in verse 3. Remember those who are in prison as those in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. I think it's clear he is speaking here of believers in prison. His whole reasoning here is that Christians are to help other Christians in prison since or because they are part of the same body, the body of Christ, the church. These are brothers and sisters, and they need to be caring for them. But of course, this could be risky. This could be very risky. They could be implicated and exposed as Christians if they go to the prison to help other Christians in jail for being a Christian. But they are commanded to do it anyway. So the lesson here, folks, is that it's not enough to be a little sympathetic, offer a prayer, and maybe give a little money. The worship our God accepts from His people is the kind that compels us to great sacrifice for one another. He doesn't accept convenient worship. He accepts costly worship. And I know this goes very much against the grain of popular mainstream Christianity today. It is thought that churches are to offer services and programs and help people's lives just to be a little bit better. But here we are being called to perhaps give our lives up for the sake of others in the church. People you may not have known very well at all before joining this church. Strangers even, according to verse 2. So I guess a question for us in 2019 is whether this idea is even on our radar. How much do the burdens of others in this church affect us? Do we treat them as though we were in it with them, to borrow from verse 3. It could be a physical issue, caring for the physical needs of others, particularly our seniors. I was overwhelmed just the other day going and visit a couple of our shut-ins and just seeing how they're going downhill physically, the conditions. At least one of them is living in. And the question is What's my responsibility? What's our responsibility to these sisters in Christ? But more often, there are more spiritual needs. Every one of us has certain struggles with sin and doubt. We need others to encourage us and to spur us on. There are also still lost sheep that still need to be found and brought in to the church. But how willing are we to do that? Have we created boundaries that will only allow ourselves to get so close to people or give a certain amount of time and no more? But folks, clearly from this passage, we are to invest in one another. We are to follow Hebrews 12:1 and lay aside every weight and sin that clings and holds us back. We are to free our lives of things that don't really matter in the grand scheme of things. What are we filling our time with when we could fill more of our time with ministering to one another? Sharing the gospel with those lost sheep that need to be found. There are matters of far greater importance. The well-being of our brothers and sisters in Christ. That brings us to the third and fourth examples of brotherly love. In verse 4, he says, "Let marriage be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous." So, loving others, in this context, loving others should begin with our spouse. We are to love our spouse with the same sacrificial love that Christ loved us. As Christ has loved us unconditionally and faithfully, we are to love our spouse. And so with that, we are to never defile the marriage bed with sexual immorality or adultery. Both of these terms are defined by what the Bible defines as a biblical marriage. One man and one woman in covenant union. And the Bible is clear that sex is only allowed within that relationship. Sex is something special that God has given only for that relationship. To seek after sexual gratification in any other way outside of that definition is wrong. Completely. So this command is not about just someone in a marriage, but for everyone to honor marriage as God has given it to us. Whether you're in a marriage or not in a marriage, both can honor marriage. So having said that, verse 4 eliminates sex among two people who are dating. You are not honoring God or marriage if you do so. And in fact, you will hurt your future marriage by doing so. Verse 4 eliminates a man and woman living together outside of marriage. Yes, a piece of paper does matter. Just go to John chapter 4 and see Jesus' words there. It also eliminates pornography or any sexual suggestive materials in the media. And of course, it eliminates same-sex relationships. And I think this goes back to the last chapter as well. It is so easy when we face discouragement to seek ways of escape. Marriage can be hard. Even good marriages are hard. And it can be tempting to turn to other sources of gratification. But for the Christian, it is never an option, nor does it need to be. It doesn't need to be. Because our source of comfort is to always be in Christ. When we feel the temptation to turn to sexual sin, we must remember that God wants us to turn to Him to be fulfilled, to fill that void. That's why it is possible for someone to live life as a single and still have contentment and fulfillment. Because sex and marriage were never intended by God to complete us. That's why it's amazing when you see all this identity stuff out there and what sex someone is and all like that's so important. It was never intended to be that it seems like it's everything to some people. But no, it was the point as to who is ultimately everything to us. Sex and marriage are created to point us to the true relationship that completes us. And even a single person can have that. Now don't misunderstand me. Sex and marriage are beautiful gifts from God, but they are not to be our end all. That belongs to our God. In fact, when God is the first treasure of a husband and a wife, it makes their sex and marriage better. Remember that most of our discouragement in life comes from not worshiping God, from not finding our satisfaction in Him. Because nothing else will satisfy, not even a wonderful marriage. Only God can. So that brings us into our fourth example in verse 5. Keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have, for He has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? It's often said that Jesus spoke on the issue of money more than any other subject. And it's for this danger here we see. You can imagine again for that church in Rome as people are being persecuted, that they would have great fear in just providing for their families. I've got children to feed. I can't keep this up. Some of them had already lost their property before. How many times can you start over? And if I help this person, how do I know I'm going to have enough later? I can't give everything away. I need to put some back. What if I'm arrested and killed myself? I've got to make sure my family is taken care of. Sound familiar? To all of this, all these concerns, the writer quotes Psalm 118, verse 6. The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Essentially, folks, if we love money, if we struggle with trusting in the Lord to provide, we will not be able to love our brothers and sisters as we should. We'll always have an excuse when needs arise. Sex and money are very similar in this. If a person is controlled by lust, they will never find enough sex. They will always want more, and money is the same. There will never be enough. That's why financial advisors say that when the income of a person with debt problems goes up, person has debt problems, but their income goes up, you think it could fix it? No. They say their debt goes up. Most average person spends 10% more than they make, whether they're poor, middle class, or rich. The biggest problem is not how much we make, but what we do with it. And more importantly, it's where our heart is. Our heart should be to worship God, to offer Him acceptable worship, to want to use everything we have for His glory, not ours. He who was rich became poor so that we who were poor could become rich. That's the gospel, folks. That's the gospel. So a true worshiper will limit their earthly gains in order to maximize their eternal gains. And so that is part of what acceptable worship looks like. It is loving one another to the point of great sacrifice. And just as we can expect the Lord to bring discipline in our lives if we are His children, He will bring challenges in these areas to test us and grow us and make us greater worshipers of Him. But here's the thing. This would not totally deter these people in Rome from turning back to their former Jewish faith. These things that we just talked about are very much part of the Jewish faith. They were taught to love one another as well. The law is summed up in loving your neighbor as yourself. Leviticus 19:18. That's where Jesus got it. He summarized the Old Testament. But there is one drastic difference, and that brings us to our second point. Faith. Faith. Acceptable worship must be done by faith in Jesus Christ. Look at verses 7 through 9. And we need to take these three verses together to understand the point. He says in verse 7, to remember your leaders. He is speaking here not to their current leaders. He will speak to them later on. But to their former leaders. We see that in that they speak in past tense of how they spoke to them the Word of God. They are to consider the outcome of their way of life. These are leaders, perhaps the ones mentioned in chapter 2, verse 3, that faithfully taught them the gospel, the scriptures. Perhaps some had lost their lives through the persecution that's going on even. But they are to imitate, very important, their faith. They are to imitate their faith. Then in verse 8, the writer refers to the consistency of Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. He never changes. And then we come to the point in verse 9. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings. Now, we might think he is speaking of some strange Greek or Roman cult to speak of it as strange teaching. But he says, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. And so he's actually, again, referring to Judaism and their dietary laws. As they seek to do these things and think that they will earn righteousness through them. And so the writer here is calling them not to turn back, to not turn back to Judaism. And so in verse 9, he is contrasting why Christians worship and serve God versus Judaism. We don't do it, Christians, we don't do it thinking it benefits us in earning anything from God like following dietary laws. No, we do it as our hearts are strengthened by grace. And so the contrast here is clearly between grace and works. Or pulling from verse 7, faith versus works. So the point of that, the point is that Christians worship and serve one another not out of any effort to earn God's favor, to earn any righteous standing with God. We do it by faith in the saving grace we have already received in Christ. You see, we believe in Christ, who according to verse 12, suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through His own blood. This is a reference, along with verse 11, to the Day of Atonement. In the Old Testament, one day a year, everyone was to abstain from work and to fast. We've spoken about this earlier in the book of Hebrews. But on that day, the high priest would sacrifice a bull and a goat and take their blood into the inner room of the sanctuary where the Ark of the Covenant rested, representing God's throne and His presence among the people. The high priest could only go in there once a year, and when he went in, he would sprinkle the blood on the ark and in front of it to cover his sins and the sins of the people. And then the carcasses of the bull and the goat were carried outside the city to be burned up. They were sin offerings that purified the people's sins and defilement. And so they were to be completely disposed of outside the city, outside the camp. And you see, to be taken outside the camp, outside the city, represented God's rejection. He promised to dwell with His people in their camp. To be put outside of it showed rejection due to sin. So Jesus was that sin offering for us. His blood was shed to cover our sin. And He was taken outside the camp, outside the city where our guilt and shame was placed on Him. And God the Father rejected Him so that we wouldn't have to be rejected. He covered all of our sin. He was willing to be despised and rejected and taken out of the city to die for us. And so, to be a Christian means that we have put all of our hope and faith in that. There's nothing more we need to do. As Jesus declared on the cross, "It is finished." So from then on, now that we are His, we live by faith. We live by faith. We worship and we serve the Lord by faith. We follow the Lord's, what the Lord instructs, not to earn anything from Him whatsoever, but simply because we trust Him. We've trusted everything in His hands. We trust that His sacrifice covered us. We're putting all of our hope there. Whatever else He tells us, we're following that. We're doing that because of our faith in Him. So that is why then He says to them in verse 13, "Therefore, let us go to Him outside the camp and bear the reproach He endured." trials and persecution the church in Rome was going through was a call to them to follow Christ by faith, to go to Him outside the camp and bear the reproach He endured. And it's the same for us, folks. If we are to be hospitable to strangers and remember those in prison and honor the marriage bed and not love money, it will require us to go outside the camp and bear the reproach that Christ endured for us. It requires us to not put our hope in what we can see in this world, according to verse 14. We seek a city that is to come. Our city's not here. Whatever you're gazing your eyes on in this world, what we're to be living for isn't here. You can't see it. We are to be willing to be shamed and hurt by others as we seek to love them as Christ loved us. Because our hope is not in this life and what we can have, but in what we've been promised, what you have been promised. That's faith. That's faith, folks. And that's acceptable worship. That's acceptable worship. When we live by faith. God only accepts worship that is done by faith in Jesus Christ. Hebrews 11:6 tells us that without faith it is impossible to please God. When we worship and love in that way, as verse 16 says, the Lord is pleased and accepts our worship. So as we conclude, let me just remind you that this goes totally against the mindset of our world's thinking today. Okay? And with that, I mean our thinking. Okay? We've been, in our salvation, we've been changed. We are being changed. But what are we being changed from? The world's thinking. And so, what we are prone to think and what we are being transformed from thinking is very individualistic lives. We live in a very individualistic culture where our personal meaning and importance and sense of self-worth. Hear me out, folks. Very important for you to hear this. If you don't get anything else out of today, it's very important so you can apply this to your life because you think this way. We all struggle in thinking this way. We all think in a very individualistic way about our personal meaning and importance and sense of self-worth. That it comes from what we can achieve. You hear me? Your sense of self-worth comes from what you think you can achieve. Now, not only does that go against the idea of faith, believing it's nothing that we can achieve, putting our complete trust in what Christ achieved for us, not only does it go completely against that, but it also goes against brotherly, sacrificial love, as we see described here. Because you see, we will love and attach ourselves to those who make us feel good about ourselves. You see, when it's all about what we can achieve, we're going to achieve it by associating with people who make us feel better about ourselves. You following me? A Like when we pull for that team that always wins. I'm pulling for a winner. That means I'm a winner. Or whatever else you can come up with. But we tend to resist giving ourselves and attaching ourselves to those who could threaten our own feelings of self-worth. We will resist investing ourselves in what we perceive to be lost causes. Because we can fear that it will reflect back on us. But folks, that is the gospel. God, in the person of Christ, identified himself with a bunch of lost causes. He allowed those lost causes to reject him and kick him out of the camp and suffer that humiliation, that shame. But in the process, he saved us. And that is what we are to do every day of our lives. Identify with your brothers and sisters, the church, and bear each other's burdens. Be willing to get a little messy, or maybe a lot messy, as we help each other fight our sin. Be willing to go out and associate with really bad people as we look for the lost sheep to bring them in. You want to know where the lost sheep are? You know how to identify them? They're the ones out there sinning. And that's what Jesus did for us. And we are to join him outside the camp, regardless of the cost. That, my friends, is acceptable worship. And with that, let's pray.